Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. Glad that you've gathered here to worship with us today. Thank you, Daniel and Praise Team. We are genuinely grateful to you guys week in and week out. All right. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Lord, we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, and unclean. But love us he has. We rejoice in that today. He's loved us even unto death. Jesus, we thank you that you have laid down your perfect, sinless life for sinners. God, we thank you that you've sent your only Son to be the ransom for sinners and to redeem us to yourself. Lord, how great our sin is, greater even than we acknowledge, greater even than we realize. And yet your grace has abounded still all the more and has covered our sins, has atoned for our transgressions. The blood of Jesus has made us clean and has brought us to God. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, for the sanctifying, restoring work you're doing in each one who belongs to Jesus to more and more conform us into his perfect image. Lord, would you use your word today to that end in our lives? Lord, convict us of sin where it lurks in our hearts. Convict us of coldness or indifference towards you and your standards. And Lord, encourage us and bring the sweet balm of the gospel, Lord, that would remind us that you forgive sinners and you bring them to yourself and you accept them based on the performance of Jesus. Lord, come and do your good work in us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll ask you to open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll look at verse 14 that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. When my cousin and I were fairly young, maybe 8 or 10, our parents bought us both BB guns that we were allowed to shoot on our grandparents' farm. Just wonder, show of hands, anyone ever have a BB gun when you were little? You were the blessed. Yes, yes. Mine was a Daisy. It had lever-action cocking and a wooden stock that somehow always smelled like my grandparents' house where we stored it. And I can't even begin to guess how many hours my cousin and I spent shooting those BB guns on my grandparents' farm. I mean, just countless hours of fun. Anything that moved or didn't move was fair game to be a target, and so we shot at anthills, we shot at leaves, at pecans, we shot at toy soldiers and quarters, I mean just anything, frogs, birds, you name it. And that gun, I would say, has to be one of the top 10 gifts I've ever received, right? Not because of its costliness, you can buy BB guns for $30 or $40, but because of how much fun I got out of that one present. It was so much fun. And it had all of this potential for enjoyment, provided that you used it safely and responsibly, right, as it was intended to be used. Now, our dads, to their credit, didn't just turn us loose with the guns. They taught us gun safety. They taught us what was appropriate and what wasn't appropriate as a target. That is, what you should be shooting at and what you shouldn't be shooting at. And by and large, I think we were pretty responsible. But I do remember one fateful trip to our grandparents' house when I walked in the living room and all the adults were kind of in this adult circle and they were all shaking their heads and frowning and clucking their tongues, which is like what adults do when they're really disappointed in young boys. And I knew that something had gone wrong. And fortunately, it wasn't on me this one time, right? This wasn't actually my fault. It turns out my uncle had just finished telling the story of how my cousin had used the side of his SUV as target practice with his BB gun and had left, a row of bullets or a row of marks from the BBs there on the side of the SUV. That was a big no-no, obviously. And it turns out that my cousin had taken this good gift that was meant for pleasure and for enjoyment, and he had misused it and instead used it to create pain and loss, right? That diagnosis should sound familiar to us. It's exactly the diagnosis the Bible makes about human sexuality when it's misused. God has made us sexual beings as a wonderful gift to be enjoyed, but what do we do with it? We're apt to misuse it and bring upon ourselves and other people pain and loss and heartache. You might see the seventh commandment, which deals with sexuality, as actually being God's kind and fatherly instructions to keep us from misusing what's meant to be enjoyed. Today we'll be talking about the seventh commandment, which just simply says, you shall not commit adultery. This isn't a commandment where it's really a mystery what it means. It's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. No one is supposed to have sex with someone else's spouse, and married people are to have sex with only their spouses. That's what the commandment means. Now I know we're talking about a sensitive subject today. My goal, I just want to assure you, is not to embarrass you. I don't want this to be this, you know, awkward sermon that you just look at your watch every 5 minutes and can't wait till it's over. Nor is my goal this morning to entice you to sin by talking about things that perhaps are forbidden. But instead, I want to encourage you with what God himself has said about this important subject, right? So on the one hand, we shouldn't be more prudish than God is, and God has said a lot about this in the Bible. On the other hand, God's words are never unhelpful, right? God's words are the most helpful words, and in fact, to not say what God has said about this topic would be the greatest disservice I could do to any of us, right? We need to hear God's words, which have this great capacity to renew our thinking and reorient our living. And so it's important that the church not just duck a subject like this, even if it is a tad uncomfortable in places. Now, if it helps, let me sketch where we're headed today in our sermon on the seventh commandment. I'm hoping to tackle it in three parts. So the first part, I'm just going to label reasons against adultery. Reasons against adultery, and here I hope to give you a whole bunch of reasons that the Bible itself gives against committing adultery, and while we're at it, other sexual sin. So reasons against adultery will be the first part. The second part I'm calling a closer look at the seventh commandment. A closer look at the seventh commandment. And here we'll think about how our rules for interpreting the commandments encourage us to see the seventh commandment as forbidding and requiring more of us than simply not committing adultery. In other words, I'm going to say there's a lot more to it than this. Just avoiding the act of physical adultery doesn't mean that we've kept the seventh commandment. So a closer look at the seventh commandment is the second part. And the third, I'm really anxious to talk about, it's called Jesus, Savior of Sexual Sinners. Jesus, Savior of Sexual Sinners. And this should come as really good news. Really good news to the sexually broken that there is grace through Jesus to forgive you and to change you from your sinfulness, right? Not to leave you as you are, this broken mess, but really to change you and make a transformative difference in your life. And I hope that will just land on your ears as really, really good news. We'll talk a little bit in that section as well about how to fight against this sin, and in fact, how we can help one another fight against it as well. So let's begin with the first section, reasons against adultery. And you'll actually notice, when you look at verse 14, that the seventh commandment here doesn't have a reason attached to it. Not immediately to it, at least, like several of the other commandments do. You might say, then, that might just give us the suggestion that this is a totally arbitrary rule. God has just said it, but there's not really any good reason for it. And I hope today I can convince you that the exact opposite is the case. The Bible actually gives quite a few reasons not to do this, and I've just kind of had to limit that to seven. There are a lot we could say, but I'm going to try to give you seven biblical reasons that God makes in his case against committing adultery, and in his case for marital faithfulness. All right, so seven reasons in no particular order. In fact, what I am trying to do is survey and hit some of the key texts about this subject in the Bible. So the first one I'm picking up on is Proverbs chapter 5 through 7, that whole unit. Proverbs 5 through 7, it's must reading when it comes to this topic. And so if you've never read those particular chapters before, and especially if this tends to be a struggle for you, you must read Proverbs chapter 5 through 7. The first three reasons will come from there. And you'll probably detect in the order here of these seven reasons something of a crescendo, right? So I'm starting with maybe some of those that are, I don't know, perhaps less weighty or less persuasive, although not unpersuasive, and it's going to build up. All right, so here's the first reason from Proverbs chapter 5. The first reason not to commit adultery is because adultery is expensive. Adultery is expensive. You might not have expected that to be a biblical reason. Well, it is. In Proverbs 5, Solomon warns his son to stay away from the adulteress because one of the consequences of adultery is its steep financial cost. Listen to Proverbs 5, verses 8 through 10. Solomon writes there, "Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And in fact, I think all of those verses are talking about that idea. Here's the idea, and here's the cultural custom that's behind those verses. In Israel, the law of Moses said that adultery was a capital crime. In other words, you could be put to death for committing adultery. So what did a desperate Israelite do when, say, a woman's husband had caught him in adultery and was about to turn him into the authorities, whereby he would be sentenced to death? He offered a bribe to the jealous husband to stay silent, even as much as all of his hard-earned goods, all that his labors had worked to produce, all that he had worked to save if necessary, because in his thinking, listen, bankruptcy, being without anything, is better than death, right? Saying adultery can cost you everything you have in that type of cultural setting. Now you might say, though, all right, Pastor, here's where I want to push back. In our country, adultery isn't a capital expense. How does this apply to us? I think I would say it might not be a capital expense, but it's still expensive, right? It's still expensive. Suppose your adultery is found out. Well, that might very well cost you your marriage, and divorce will be expensive, and paying alimony will be expensive. And suppose the person with whom you've had the affair becomes pregnant. Now you've added child support responsibilities on top of that. Adultery will always be costly financially, and we haven't even begun to get to its spiritual cost yet. Here's a second reason from the book of Proverbs. It's that adultery is deadly. Adultery is deadly. Now you might say, deadly. Pastor, come on. Surely that is an overstatement. Surely that is a scare tactic that you're giving us. It's not, according to Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs. Listen to what he warns his son in Proverbs chapter 7. I think it's a brilliant chapter in terms of what he's doing rhetorically there. And fathers, you could do a lot worse than reading these chapters to your sons as they come of age. All right, now, after spending most of that chapter describing the adulteress's smooth words, her seductive tactics, Solomon jars us to attention with these words, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 7. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me, and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. As you hear that, perhaps you're inclined to ask, how exactly does that happen? How exactly does the adulteress cost someone his life? How exactly does she lead men like oxen to a slaughter, or like birds who to be trapped in a snare? How does her house lead to the chambers of death? Proverbs, I think, gives two ways in these chapters. One is venereal disease, and the other is the revenge of her jealous husband. So those two ways, adultery can certainly lead to death. Proverbs 5:11 speaks about the first of those. It warns that those who don't keep their way far from the adulteress will, quote, groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Groan at your final end when your flesh and body are consumed. It's a reference to disease. Proverbs warns us that the only surefire way to avoid STDs that will consume flesh and body is by reserving sex for one's spouse and for that person only. Proverbs 6 adds more about the idea of death by a jealous husband. To the man who would try to bribe off the jealous husband, Proverbs 6 says good luck with that. He's not likely to take it. Proverbs 6 beginning in verse 32. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. A great way to become a murder victim, right, is to enrage a woman's husband to jealousy by having an affair with her. Doesn't mean he's right to murder you. It just means you probably will have a hard time convincing him of that in the heat of the moment. Said proverb says, "He will not spare in the day of vengeance." Adultery can lead to the termination of your life. Third reason Proverbs gives is that adultery brings regret. It brings regret. I know the promises of pleasure that adultery gives without consequence. I know it may lie to you and tell you that. It's just that adultery can't deliver on that promise, nor can sin more generally. Listen to Solomon quote to his son the words that his son would say on his deathbed if he refused to listen to his dad's instruction. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Here's what the son will say. "How I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I've not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation." Now, that last part about being almost in utter ruin refers to a man who actually does succeed in bribing his way out of the death sentence by public stoning. That's how it would come about. The irony here, though, is that he hasn't really gotten away with the death sentence, right? He hasn't gotten away with this altogether and avoided a death sentence. Now he dies in his home, his body racked by disease as he lies on his bed, a miserable, lonely man who wishes if he had it to do all over again, he could have simply listened to his father's counsel. So friends, if your goal is to die alone, hated by your children, ravaged by disease and filled with a lifetime of regret, then adultery is just the thing for you. That's just what you're looking for. But if you have any sense at all, then flee from it as a bird flees from a snare. I think from those reasons, if not others, we can infer a fourth reason that God forbids adultery, and for that matter, all sexual sin. And I hope this one may surprise you in a good way. It's because God wants us to protect the gift of sex. God wants us to protect the gift of sex. Put differently, God doesn't forbid certain sexual activity in the seventh commandment because he's trying to limit our pleasure, but instead because he's out to maximize it. Let me just say that sentence one more time. God doesn't forbid certain sexual sin because he's out to limit your pleasure, but instead because he's out to maximize it. God doesn't forbid sexual sin because he thinks sex itself is bad, but instead because he thinks it's really good, right? And he wants us to reserve it for the context in which we'll gain the maximum amount of joy and blessing from it and to avoid using it in ways that will only bring us pain and loss and heartache, right? That's God's heart behind the seventh commandment. God gives us the seventh commandment because he loves us. That's a new way perhaps for you to think about it. Because he loves us. Because he cares about every aspect of our existence, including the sexual one. If you came here today thinking of God as this cosmic killjoy who frowns on sex and commands his people to live this unhappy, pleasureless existence, then friend, you've confused the God of the Bible with someone else. That is not at all the portrait of God that we find in the Bible. If you read Proverbs 5 through 7, if you read the book of Song of Solomon, that should do away with this idea that God is this dour killjoy in heaven. When it comes to this topic, he's not. Instead, God is more like my dad who gave me the BB gun and with it the rules for when and where to use it. The rules weren't designed to suppress my pleasure with the gun, but to maximize the pleasure and enjoyment by shooting it safely and without causing pain and loss. And when I used the gun that way, listen, my dad's response was to smile. It brought him joy that I would use it responsibly. He wanted me to enjoy the good gift used in the right way. Israel itself should have known God's heart behind the seventh commandment. The Ten Commandments, after all, begin with God declaring, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." The commandments then were given to a free people to keep them free. They were given to a joyful people to keep them joyful. Do you see God's heart behind that? Think of the commandments of God as a fence, as a boundary within which all of God's good gifts can be used to their maximum enjoyment. God wants you to stay inside the fence because that's where it's used well and used in a way that won't bring you pain and heartache. But suppose we rebel against God. Suppose we defy God's good law and we hurt ourselves and others in the process. In that case, God must punish sin. There can be no other outcome. For him to do something less than punishing sin makes him less than fully just, right? Call into question God's justness. And so the Bible therefore gives us a fifth reason not to commit adultery or other forms of sexual immorality. Here's the fifth reason. God will judge the sexually immoral. God will judge the sexually immoral. Consider these warnings of what will happen to the sexually immoral person if he doesn't repent. From Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage, the author of Hebrews writes, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You can hear the warning there. All the consequences in this life that the book of Proverbs mentions are really just a prelude and a warning to this final irreversible consequence for those who continue in their sexual immorality. It's God's wrath upon them for all of eternity and their exclusion from the kingdom of Christ and God. This is the most sobering warning of all that the Bible gives. It means that when you boil it down, you can either have your sin as a pattern of life, or you can have eternal life with God, but you can't have two together, right? You can either have your sin as a pattern of life, or you can have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, but you simply cannot have them both. There's a sixth reason that the Bible gives. Moving ahead to 1 Corinthians 6 now, which is another important chapter on this. A sixth reason that it gives, and this applies specifically to Christians. In fact, it's really a set of reasons, and I'm just going to try to summarize them as best I can into one reason. Here's how we might summarize that. Christians are united to, indwelt by, and belong to God. Christians are united to, indwelt by, and belong to God. They are, the text says, members of Christ. They are one spirit with Him. They are a temple of the Holy Spirit in which He resides, and they are the redeemed property of God. So let me just, in the interest of time, read that passage for you. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll pick up reading in verse 13. Paul says, "The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Been bought with a price, therefore your body is to be used to glorify God. Seventh reason, and perhaps the climactic reason, is that Ephesians 5 gives believers a final reason to avoid adultery. It's because adultery is ultimately adultery against Christ. Adultery is ultimately adultery against Christ. Marriage, Paul teaches us, is designed to point beyond itself to a greater reality, right? There's something bigger it's pointing to, he says. It's designed to point to the loving intimacy that exists between Christ, the great bridegroom, and his bride, the church. But this means then that every act of disobedience, and especially every act of sexual immorality, which Jesus forbids, is a kind of spiritual adultery against Jesus. That means then that physical adultery for a Christian is a kind of double adultery. It's a kind of double adultery against both the earthly spouse, whom you've covenanted in marriage, and also against Christ himself, who's taken you to be his bride. It's a double adultery when that takes place. Now, by no means does what I've said to this point exhaust the biblical arguments against adultery. We could probably be here, for hours more. But for now, I hope you'll see that they collectively, and even individually, represent a weighty argument to keep the seventh commandment, not to commit adultery. But suppose you have. Suppose you have. I want to say more about this at the end of the sermon, but I almost don't want to wait and save these comments till then. You should know that there is grace to forgive adulterers. There's grace, right? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then listen to this. I love verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Right? He's saying there that some who have committed these precise sins no longer err in that category of those who want to inherit the kingdom of God. That's a were. That describes you in the past tense before you came to faith in Jesus. Now, the governing reality of your eternal destiny is that you are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is lavish grace to forgive sexual sinners. And the Bible just holds that up before our mind's eyes. If you've committed adultery, the worst conclusion, the worst you could draw, is that you're somehow beyond the reach of God's grace. Do not leave here thinking that today. The worst conclusion you should draw. Paul says, "Such were some of you, but they came to Christ for cleansing. They turned from sin and they received cleansing and forgiveness and right standing before God." We'll come back and say more about that in just a moment. I think now we've reached the second part of our study, which is the closer look at the seventh commandment. Closer look at the seventh commandment. Here's the thing about the seventh commandment. We've said this about, I think, almost everyone. It would be a misunderstanding of the seventh commandment to think that suppose you haven't physically committed adultery, you can just check off the little box beside this commandment, say, "Oh, I've got this one covered," and say, "Let's move on to the next one. See how I did about that," right? We just gloss on over it and I'm good here. That would be the wrong way to read it. Remember instead that our rules for interpreting the commandments, more often than not, expose all of us as being commandment breakers in various ways. Now, perhaps not the most significant and severe ways, but expose us all nonetheless. So here are a couple rules that may expose our sin here. For one, consider the rule of categories. The rule of categories, we've used this almost every week, says that each commandment forbids all of the sins that lead up to the particular sin that's mentioned, as well as all the sins that belong to the same category as the sin that is mentioned. So everything that might lead up to it and everything that belongs to the same category. When we think about the seventh commandment that way, we see that a whole host of sexual sins are forbidden. These are all the ones Scripture condemns. Things like fornication, that means sex between people who aren't married to each other, incest, prostitution, rape, pedophilia, bestiality, pornography, self-stimulation, and homosexuality. All of those would be forbidden by the seventh commandment, and for many of the reasons we've just mentioned. But have you also considered that so are also forbidden by the seventh commandment things like flirting with someone, especially someone who's married, and flirting if you are married, becoming emotionally intimate with someone else's spouse, reading trashy romance novels, watching movies that are sexually explicit and inappropriate, telling dirty sexual jokes, engaging in sexual fantasies about someone you're not married to, dressing to attract sexual attention, or looking at someone with lust. All of those things would be violations of the seventh commandment. Isn't it shocking, in fact, when we read Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that a person can violate the seventh commandment with no other part of his body than simply his eyes? Just the eyes can do it, right? You don't need anything else to do it. Just the eyes. It's exactly what Jesus teaches. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is saying there, everyone who simply looks in a lustful way has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And with those words, Jesus just nailed a whole bunch of people on the seventh commandment, right? He maybe have nailed people who've never committed the physical act of adultery, but still to others, he's pinned them down as heart adulterers. You, if you've lusted after someone, and the person who commits physical adultery belong not in different categories where you get to sort of self-righteously look down on him, but in fact in the very same category, according to Jesus. You're all seventh commandment breakers. You're different in degree, but not in kind. Now let me make just a few applicational comments before we move on. And these are a bit scattershot, and again, I'm just keeping them brief for the sake of time. First comment. It's worth saying here that temptation is not the same thing as lust, which Jesus forbids, right? Being tempted, not the same thing as actually lusting. Lust is what happens when we give in to temptation, when we fail to resist temptation. But temptation itself isn't a sin. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says Jesus himself was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So to be tempted is not to sin. To give in to temptation is a sin. Neither is sexual desire itself the same thing as lust, nor even recognizing that another person is attractive, but let me drop a caution there. Those things in and of themselves may not be sin, but they can easily lead us to sin, right? They can easily bring us to sin, but they're not sin themselves. Instead, lust, which is a sin, occurs when our hearts desire what is contrary to God's law. And most often, lust happens when we don't resist forbidden thoughts in our minds and when we don't avert our eyes from forbidden sights. Second application point, and this is going in a bit of a different direction, I would just say that evangelical Christians must do a better job at relating to homosexuals. Evangelical Christians, we're talking about sexual sin. Evangelical Christians must do a better job at relating to homosexuals. Here's what I mean. Perhaps it would help us to see that we're all sexually broken people. All of us are. Who by fallen nature have desires for what is contrary to God's law. The person with heterosexual desires for someone other than his spouse is ultimately not different in kind from the person with homosexual desires. Both are sinners. That's the category people belong in. Both have warped desires for what God has forbidden. Both need the cleansing and transformation that comes from God through Jesus. Our desires may be sinfully bent in different ways, but bent they all are, right? And God's grace we celebrate. God's grace is able to rescue and transform and restore both homosexual and heterosexual sinners alike. That's good news. It would do the church well, then, to start relating to homosexuals as those who share a fallen condition. A fallen condition of sexual brokenness, and to respond to them with sympathy and kindness, and to extend to them the only solution that can curb all of our horrible lust, right? Which is the bloody cross of Jesus and his work applied to our lives. And it would do the church well to put an end to our self-righteousness in the way we often talk about and talk to homosexuals. Have we so quickly forgotten our own sinfulness? And moreover, what kind of climate does that create for fellow church members who really do struggle with same-sex attraction? What kind of climate are we creating? Is it one in which they can acknowledge that struggle, receive care and help from the church? Or is it one in which we make fun of homosexuals and they feel embarrassed to ever admit the presence of those desires? It would do the church well to cultivate the right kind of climate when it comes to this. Third application point, third one, and this is totally at the risk of stating the obvious. Singles, the demand of Christ for you is to get married before having sex. That's Christ's demand on your life. Put differently, Christ commands you not to fornicate. Now, in a former era, I feel like that went without saying. I'm not so sure it does anymore. I'm not so sure it does. And perhaps with the constant assault that we hear and see on God's way of living that comes from almost every direction in our culture and virtually every media, it will do us good to hear it afresh today. Singles, God's will for you is that you be abstinent prior to marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul's only prescription, his only prescription for relieving sexual desire is marriage. It's marriage. And I think it's really significant in that context because Paul, in it, lists all these advantages of singleness. He lists all of these difficulties that come with being married, and he even writes to these people and says that, but in light of this present distress, which some situation they were going through, and perhaps he's even referring to one that we experience as well living in the last days, but in light of all of those factors, he tells them, you ought to get married, right? That's the only solution he gives. Here's another way of maybe saying that. If you can't control yourself sexually, then Paul's command is, you need to get married. So guys out there that are single, if you are struggling to control yourself sexually, you need to be actively pursuing a woman to marry, right? Women, the same would go for you as well. You should, although you should be pursued rather than do the pursuing, but marriage should be your goal if that's the case, not continuing to struggle and certainly not taking other shortcuts in that area. I think while we're at it, maybe just a related issue or a related question. Listen, singles, the wrong question to be asking is, how far can I go before marriage, right? It's kind of a familiar question. It's the wrong question to ask. If you're asking how far can I go before marriage, immediately like this red siren starts going off in my head that worries me about the heart behind that question, right? Worries me about why you'd be asking that. Why aren't you instead asking questions like, how can I preserve my sexual purity and please the Lord? It's a better question to ask. Why not ask instead, how can I safeguard the purity of this other person that I care about, that I'm in a relationship with? So singles, if the person you're dating is constantly pushing you to go further, constantly pushing the limits, let me just make a bold statement. You're better off without that person. You're better off without that person. I wonder too, will that person suddenly gain respect for God's sexual boundaries if you marry him or marry her? I doubt it. My guess is that the person you're seeing in your dating relationship is exactly the person that you would end up married to. Very little would change apart from God's intervening grace. And you should instead consider yourself warned. And if you're out of a relationship like that, consider yourself blessed, right? Consider yourself fortunate. Let's consider one more rule for interpreting the seventh commandment. Let's call this the two-sided rule. In fact, that's what we've been calling it, the two-sided rule. The rule means that for every sin that a commandment forbids, it also requires of us a corresponding duty, right? Like two sides of a coin. For everything it forbids, it also requires that we positively do some duty. And married people, I'm just going to let the Apostle Paul spell out the duty for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Paul says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, Paul says. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here Paul simply says, stop depriving one another, and he gives the reason. It's so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So married folks, you have a way to serve your spouse to help avoid temptation and to resist sin. And let me just say, you need to supply it generously and freely and liberally. That's what the Bible says. And the problem, though, is that so many times in marriage, our sin just wrecks things, right? Our sin just wrecks things. One spouse perhaps becomes cold or perhaps begins to use sex as this bartering tool to demand other things. And the other person responds by being angry and demanding and frustrated because, truth be told, sex is an idol to him or her. Both of them at the core, in effect, are saying, give me my own way. I come first here. It's all about me, right? Isn't that ultimately the heart behind that? Give me my way. I come first. But is that the way that Jesus has taught us to live in any relationship? What if instead both spouses followed Scripture's command to put the other one's interest ahead of their own? What if both tried to outdo one another in serving each other? Suppose one spouse proposes sex and the other is feeling tired or sick or for some reason doesn't want to. The Christian response from each of them would be, no, let me serve you. No, let me serve you. One spouse would insist, no, 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 listen, let's wait until you're feeling better. Please, let's just wait. I want to serve you in that way. The other spouse would respond by insisting that they proceed so that the one who initiated the request can be served. Then they get to debate about who gets to serve the other person, right? We need more debates like that in our home. No, let me defer to you. No, no, let me defer to you. Let me put your interests first. No, no, yours come before mine, right? That's a great problem to have in your home about this or any subject, right? To be yielding and giving and considerate. Friends, the Christian way is the way of sacrificial service. We need that spirit to govern our relationships. And I would just maybe add one more thing in terms of a positive duty from the seventh commandment. I imagine that the seventh commandment requires that we cultivate healthy marriages and emotional intimacy with our spouses, right? So that we cultivate strong relationships. Not long ago, a friend of mine who's an elder at a sister church passed on to me a set of questions that are designed for couples to ask one another on a marriage retreat. And they're very comprehensive, dealing with all different areas in life. When Caroline and I took our 10th anniversary trip back in May, we worked through them. Now the questions were about 6 pages long, so you need to be prepared. It's going to take a while if you try to go through them. But it was this fantastic exercise, and I think my wife would say as well, we felt like we grew better as Christians and as a couple to be able to, say, express what we appreciate about one another, to be able to lovingly point out blind spots in one another's lives. Like, one of the questions is just like, what's an area where you see me sinning, and like, what's an area where I need to repent and walk with God more closely? So in love, we can point those out. And it also allows us to talk through how we can help each other as spouses, as parents, as church members, as employees at our jobs. I can't recommend it enough. Now, already I've emailed those questions to several families who've asked, but if you're interested and you say, hey, a marriage retreat or like a lengthy marriage discussion would be really good for my spouse and I, then see me afterwards. They're free. I'll send you the questions, and you can make use of those as well. All right, so finally that brings us to the third part of the sermon, Jesus, Savior of Sexual Sinners. And if you hear nothing else, hear this today. Jesus, Savior of Sexual Sinners. If the seventh commandment tells us anything, it tells us that we're all sinners in this way. We're all sexual sinners. We're all broken. We've all violated God's standard here, both in what we've done and what we've left undone. In one sense, that shouldn't come as particularly surprising to us. Our sexuality is a major part of who we are as human beings. It would make sense then that the fall would affect us deeply here, right? Why would we expect this compartment of our lives to go untouched by the fall? Instead, the fall ravages us all here. But there's hope for the broken through Jesus. Jesus is God's own Son who took on human flesh to live among us and to redeem sinners from their sin and for God. And in a verse that can't be anything but shocking, in light of what we've said about the seventh commandment today, Hebrews 4:15 says this about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Just let that sink in for a moment. Tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. All things tempted, no sinning done. That's what it says about Jesus. Jesus, that means, never committed adultery, never fornicated, never crossed emotional boundaries, never told dirty jokes, never engaged in lustful thoughts, never took lustful glances. Jesus was the perfect sexually pure man, and he died on the cross to take God's wrath for the sexually impure and rose again from the grave for their salvation. Today, if you recognize yourself as sexually impure, here's the answer for you. Run to the one who brings forgiveness and cleansing. Run to the pure one. There is shelter in the pure for the impure. He will not only remove sin's penalty from you, but he'll break its power over you so that you are no longer a slave to sin, but instead dead to sin, free from its mastery, and able to present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Romans chapter 6. And his grace towards you, let me just build up the case. His grace towards you gets even better. From the moment you turn from your sin and cast yourself on Jesus in faith, God will begin in you his transforming work, changing you from the impure person you once were to a person who is progressively made like Jesus. And one day, either when you die or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first, God will free you forever, Christian, from the remaining sin of sexual corruption. Church, listen. Our brokenness may run deep, but God's grace runs deeper. Where your resolve weakens, God's remains resolute. Where you fall, his purposes of grace towards you march on. And one day he will have the ultimate and final victory in you. That is as clear in the Bible as anything. So what do we do in light of this? What do we do in light of this? Well, church, I think we respond by killing sin ourselves and helping one another to kill sin. Purity is God's command and his will for his people. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." And listen to this. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." But here's the last thing I would add. Fighting sin is a community project in the church, right? It's not for lone rangers. It's not for solo attempts. If you're struggling, you need to bring some fellow Christians into the fight with you. Talk to your accountability partners about your struggles. Sin isn't likely to live long when it's dragged out into the open, to the light of day before others. Ask them to hold you accountable. I found that among men, there are really two kinds. Those who understand what you're talking about when you say you're in this battle, and those who lie and say they don't, right? So don't be that latter kind of accountability partner. Says, "Oh, I don't know what temptation is. I've never experienced that." Don't be that jerk, right? Help your brother or sisters, help your sister, ladies, in this fight for purity. Fighting sin is a community project, right? Let's fight it together. Let's close in prayer. God, as sinners, we need grace. Oh, we need so much grace. But you give it super abundantly through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you for him. Thank you, God, for grace that doesn't merely declare us righteous and then leave us a mess, but grace that progressively and irresistibly works to transform us. Grace that leads us onward toward one day bearing God's image in full, one day being just as Jesus is because we see him, one day being free forever from sin's remaining presence in us. Thank you, God, that you have broken sin's mastery over us so that we're no longer cringing slaves before it. Thank you that you're even working to eradicate its desire in our lives. Lord, continue your good work, we pray. Let it flourish and abound in us. May we be a people who are marked by purity that is countercultural, that is different in every way from the world. And Lord, may we point those who ask and inquire about this to the Jesus who makes all the difference. Oh, we thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen.